Thank you, Yoslyn, for that beautiful music. I almost feel like we should just end the service right here, and just that would be the highlight. So welcome, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. So praise God that everything seems to be working. Can we get our slideshow up? So before we begin, I would like to just have a brief word of prayer and just start with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, our prayer is not complicated. We just ask that you will bless us here today, but more importantly, that what we do here today will be a blessing to you, that it will be glorifying to you, and that it will be all about Jesus. May your Holy Spirit be abiding with us, for what can we do without your Holy Spirit, Lord? So we ask that your divine spirit will be here, abiding with us. Bless us now as we go forward. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you can see, our verse for today is John 3:16. Perhaps the most famous Bible verse in the world, right? I think most of you would know that by heart. So, that font didn't really translate, but that's okay. Anyone know who this guy is? Anyone know? So if you've been watching sports, most likely there's a good chance that you have seen him before. He has this knack of finding his way onto television. Let me tell you about him. He is known as the Rainbow Man. Now you can see why he's known as the Rainbow Man, because he wears a rainbow wig. But his real name is Roland Stewart. He wore a wig with a John 3:16 t-shirt. Sometimes he holds up a sign that says John 3:16. And his mission was to go to as many sporting events as possible, promoting just this one verse, John 3:16. He would travel literally full-time, about 60,000 miles a year, promoting his message. And he really had a knack for finding his way on TV. Oftentimes, when you watch a football game, an NFL game, or a basketball game, you would see a guy in the background wearing a wig, holding a John 3:16 sign. And that most likely, that was him. He started it all. In NFL games, he would try to sit behind goalposts so that, you know, when he could get on TV. In basketball games, he would sit behind backboards. In baseball games, he would sit behind home plate. He was first seen on TV during the 1977 NBA Finals, and that's probably before a lot of us was born. But that's the first time he made it on the TV. The next time was in 1979 at the Super Bowl in Miami. After that, it dawned on him that he could use his exposure to promote the gospel, more specifically, John 3:16. So he started holding up this sign, for God so loved, and you know the verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. With this message, he was, you know, he even took his message of John 3:16 to the Kentucky Derby. He made it onto the Olympics. And he even made a short appearance at the royal wedding of Princess Diana. He was like the real-life version of Where's Waldo, right? When people started looking for him on TV with this crazy wig and this John 3:16 t-shirt or sign. And oftentimes, church groups, especially evangelical groups, would give donations to support his cause. Do you know he even actually scored a beer commercial at one point? It doesn't matter which beer, but somebody put him on TV. Well, that's him. That's him at a sporting event, and he was very recognizable because of his rainbow color wig. So at one point, The Simpsons even had a character of him. Those of you who know what The Simpsons are, actually on one of his shows. So he was, to some degree, very well known for holding up the sign. And it's very likely Rainbow Man made John 3:16 the most popular verse, the Bible verse in the world. Now, did people actually know what it means? No, in many ways it was cryptic, and people didn't exactly know why he was holding up John 3:16. But this man was probably very instrumental in exposing the unchurched population of scriptures in terms of John 3:16. Now, unfortunately, his life did not end too well. In the 1980s, he started to act a little bit more bizarre, and it started slowly. People noticed that he was living in his car, and he was smoking marijuana. His fourth wife, yes, I said fourth wife, accused him of choking her for not standing at the right spot at the 1986 World Series. And obviously, they later divorced. To make a long story short, it was actually a sad story. He is currently serving three consecutive life sentences after an armed 8-hour standoff with a Los Angeles SWAT team. But what he is credited with is basically making this verse very well known, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and you know the rest. And I believe that this verse is probably one of the most powerful verses of all of scriptures. And it wasn't just him promoting it. Anyone know who this is? Tim Tebow, right? He played for the Florida Gators, I believe. And he was a devout Christian. And under his black, I think they call it eye black, he wrote John 3:16. And he took some criticism for that, but he was a very devout Christian. And he still is today. Did you know that even In and Out, on the bottom of their cups, you can see John 3:16? Here's another one for the ladies or the younger ladies. Forever 21, if you look at the bottom of the bag, John 3:16. With that being said, I think Christians often gloss over this verse because we think we hear so often, we know by heart, we often gloss over the powerful meaning of this verse. So today, I would like us to go a little deeper in the scriptures and mine the beautiful truth that is found in John 3:16. Kids, I'm going to change that up a little bit. Here's a key phrase of the day, not the word. Kids, are you here? Okay, here's the, repeat after me. The key phrase of the day is, love is selfless. Can you say that? Love is selfless. One more time, love is selfless. All right, kids, after church, you come and tell me what the key phrase of the day is. And you know what happens. I usually have something for you, okay? So love is selfless. So here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the reality is each of you probably has a different understanding of what love is. Your experience of what love is and how you define love is probably going to be very, very vast and different within even in this congregation. In fact, the way we normally use love is not really how God uses the word love. I'll give you an example. We say things like, I love blank, right? And you can fill that as whatever. Some people will say, I love animals. I love animals. Some people say, I love chocolate. And some people say, I love children. Well, that part could be literal. But when you say, I love chocolate, do you really love chocolate? I think you're saying, I really like chocolate, but is it truly loving chocolate? And the answer is no. And many times people define love as just a powerful emotion or feeling. That's why people say when couples, after a while, when that feeling goes away, they often say, I don't think I love you anymore. But the way God defines love is more than a feeling, but it is a principle, a heavenly principle that we are to base our life on. The first part of that Bible verse says this, for God so loved the world that, what did he do? He gave. Because God is love, God gave. That's what scripture says. And in many ways, this is very counterintuitive to our inclination because we are naturally very selfish creatures because of sin. And I often hear things like, I love you so much because you make me feel such and such. Or I love you because you do this for me. Now, that's to some degree, there's some legitimacy to that. But if your love is solely based on the way someone makes you feel or from the fact that what they do for you, that is not true love. That is selfishness. True love is the giving of oneself. According to Jesus, because God loved, he gave, right? And love is selflessness. Love is the giving of oneself. Jesus says this in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that verse continues, the words continues, and it says, you are my friends, right? Because God, Jesus loved us, he willingly gave his life for us. He gave. Love is selfless. You know, there is actually multiple ways. Okay, that's not working, but that's okay. There's multiple ways we can actually express love. And there's a book called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman, and I kind of borrowed that from there. So the first one is the way we most commonly express love, and is through gift giving. And many actually Korean, old school Korean dads are this way because they grew up without not having much, whether it be the Korean War or whatnot, World War II. So many of them lived in poverty. So when the way they show love to their children is they often try to provide the best possible, like gifts, house, cars, education. You get the idea. And I think this is pretty self-explanatory, so we don't have to spend too much time here. The next way we show love is acts of service. Now, it doesn't mean that it's just for kids, but as spouses, I believe God calls us to share in our duties and our chores, right? Oftentimes, we want to designate, okay, as a man, you do this, but as a woman, you do this, right? But I believe personally that we are called by God to share in all our duties, but also it's also going out of our way to help others. And it's not just about helping others because you have to, someone made you do it, right? But it's about helping others because we choose to. Acts of service, we show love. And when we volunteer for community service or whatever we do, that's showing love to others, but it's also really showing love to God. The third way is quality time. Now, just because you're in the same room with somebody doesn't constitute quality time. Now, I'll give you an example. You can be in the same room and you can just be blasting the TV. You guys can be just vegging on the TV. But for me, that's not quality time. Sharing love to quality time is about finding a sanctuary in time with your loved ones. In fact, that's exactly what the Sabbath is, right? Finding a sanctuary in time, 24 hours, designating it with sweet Jesus. And quality time with our family and friends is also, in a way, a sanctuary in time, spending time with your loved ones. I'll give you a couple of examples. A meaningful conversation. Sometimes I think I've done it, and I'm guilty of this. We ask people, like, how are you doing? And we don't really listen to what they say. Like, just like, okay, that's fine. I'll see you later, right? But when's the last time you had a meaningful conversation with those around you, your family members? And I would also add this. Playing with your kids is quality time. Your kids will grow up so fast. And I think we need to cherish the very moments, the little moments in their lives, playing with them, spending time with them, reading to them. It can also be going on walks together, weekend getaways, family vacation, and I think you get the idea. The fourth way we can express love is basically physical touch, and I think you get the idea. These are non-verbal uses of body language, right, to express love. A hug, which is very common, a kiss, holding hand, hey, even a high five. In many ways, that's showing, that's expressing your love. Of course, then we have intimacy and so forth. So you get the idea. Finally, the fifth way, words of affirmation. The last way we express love is by giving of ourselves is through words of affirmation, through kind words. Words that encourage, words that appreciates others, words that affirm and empathize. And I would also say it's not just about you saying it, it's about how you say it as well, right? You can say like, thanks a lot, right? Now that's not very that those are words mean a lot, but the way I said it makes all the difference in the world. I could say thanks a lot, which means very different from thanks a lot, right? And so the way we say it makes also the world a difference. So these are the five: giving, gift giving, acts of service, quality time, physical touch, words of affirmation. These are the five ways we express love: by giving of ourselves. And the reality is each one of you may have a different dominant love language, but it's up to us around you, your spouse, your family member, your friends, to discover what love language you speak. Because if your love language is basically gift-giving, and I only give you words of affirmation, you might not feel appreciated. You might not feel loved, even though I think I'm doing it. So it's up to us to kind of discover what our primary love language is. But the reality is we must do all five, right? We must express ourselves in very multiple different angles. So for God so loved the world that he gave selflessness, the giving of oneself. But what did God, or who did God give because he so loved the world? Let's see if I can get this going. Can you advance it one for me, please? Okay, that he gave his only begotten son. And here's where I think many, many people misunderstand this expression, the only begotten son. In the King James Version, in fact, it says his only begotten son, but do you know that most of the other modern translations, NASB, ESV, the NIV, only translates as his only son. They leave out the word begotten. Well, why is that? Are they leaving out, are they changing the word of God? Are they modifying the word of God? No, not so much. If, the reason why they do it, the expression only begotten, in actually the Greek, is only one word. The original Greek only is one word. The King James actually, and the New King James, translates it as two words, but it's actually one word. The phrase only begotten is from monogenēs. And this word is defined this way: pertaining to the only one of its kind within a specific relationship, and pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class or unique in its kind. So, in other words, the word monogenēs does not describe a biological relationship with God, but rather having a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with God. Now, would you say Jesus is one-of-a-kind? Absolutely. In fact, when God gave us his son, he poured out all of heaven. He gave us his best gift. He gave us his one-of-a-kind gift. There was only one to give. So, Jesus was monogenēs in the sense that he was unique. He was a one of a kind. So when the Bible says only begotten son, it doesn't mean born of God, but rather Jesus is unique, one of a kind. The second part of that is describing Jesus as his only son. And once again, Jesus is not the son of God because God gave birth to Jesus. But this the sonship is actually his title and describes the relationship rather than the biology. Do you understand what I mean? It's not so much that God gave birth to Jesus. The son describes his relationship. And I'll give you an example. It'll be a little bit more clear. One of the titles for Jesus, the Lamb of God. Who here believes that Jesus is literally a lamb that came from a mother lamb, right? I don't think anyone would believe that. This is only his title, and the title describes Jesus' character as well as his ministry. Here's another one. The Lion of Judah. Is Jesus really a lion? Of course not, right? It is only his title. And it tells us that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, which is represented by a lion. There's others, right? Jesus is described as a rock, a vine, and a light. Is he one of those things? No, right? These are often titles and descriptions that he is given. But these titles give us an insight into Christ's ministry and his character. Revelation 22:13 says this, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So when the Bible says Alpha, that's the same as our letter A. And when the Bible says Omega, that's the same as our letter Z. So from A to Z, from the first and last, from the beginning to end, Jesus, this describes Jesus. And these titles, describes Jesus not just having a beginning, but having no beginning and no end, just like God the Father, which tells us he was not born. In fact, when we look at John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And who was the Word? Jesus, right? Jesus is the Word. But do you know, in the Greek, there's no definite article. It says, "In the beginning," there's no "the," right? And if you translate that quite literally, it translates, "In beginning, no "the." Now, why does that make a difference? Because when the definite article "the" is left out, it means there's no starting point. It is left indefinite. It implies eternity, right? So when the Bible says "in the beginning," it doesn't point to a point where there was a beginning. In the beginning, there is no beginning. That's what they're saying. Before beginning, there was basically is eternity, right? It implies an indefiniteness. It implies eternity. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that, before I go into that question. So you get the idea, right? So the son is a title, and it describes his relationship, not necessarily biologically, but in other ways. So that becomes important. Often people confuse that, saying that Jesus was actually had a beginning and he was born. But no, scriptures is clear that Jesus is eternal, just like God the Father, who had no beginning. Is that clear? Amen. So the next one, for God so loved the world, and I'm trying to speed through so that we can kind of get you out relatively on time. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but will have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him. Do you know what the book of James says about the devil? James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. And even the demons believe and tremble. Let me ask you a question. Does the devil know that God is real? Absolutely. Does the devil know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Does this mean that the devil is saved and will be in heaven? No, why not? Because believing is not just acknowledging something as being true, but that the belief that saves us is when the acknowledgement of truth is accompanied by faith and trust. And that's what the devil lacks, right? He knows something is true, but he does not have the faith and he doesn't trust Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. On July 30th, 1959, long ago, a guy named Charles Blondin became the first person to tightrope walk across the massive Niagara Falls. Have any of you been to Niagara Falls? It's tremendously large, right? Like, you can't even imagine someone crossing that. But in 1959, Charles Blondin actually did it. And with crowds of people watching from both sides, he walked on a wire, stretched out 1,100 feet long and over 160 feet high over the raging waters. And it took him about 20 minutes to do it. He did it again the next year, and he kept repeating it. And soon he started to get more bold in his dangerous walk across the tightrope. According to the Smithsonian Magazine, Charles Blondet once walked across the tightrope with a pushing a wheelbarrow. How many of you are willing to do that? In another equation, he did it again with his arms and legs shackled. And at one point, the Smithsonian says that he carried a stove on his back. And in the middle of this tightrope walking, he cooked an omelet, literally. Then afterwards, he lowered the omelet on the rope to a boat waiting at the bottom of the falls. But what people remember most about Charles Blondet is this. At one point, he looked at the crowds, and he asked a very daring question. He says, who believes that I can take a man, who believes that I can take a person on my back across the Niagara Falls? And of course, people are like, yeah, you're the best. You can do it. If anyone can do it, you can do it, Charles. We believe you. You can do it. Yet, the follow-up question was, all right, who wants to be first? As you imagine, no one volunteered. And the reality is, everyone acknowledged that Charles Blondin was able to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope with a man on his back. But no one in the crowd trusted him enough to actually volunteer. And I think that describes the difference between faith and believing and trusting clearly. He actually eventually did do it. He actually carried his manager on his back, and he actually successfully crossed the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the belief that Jesus speaks of it here is not just knowing the Bible, not just about knowing Jesus, but believing with all our hearts. It is trusting in him with our very lives. Do you believe or do you trust? Do you have a knowledge of Jesus or do you have faith in Jesus? It is those who have their faith and trust in Jesus that will be saved. Finally, as we bring everything to a close, the last part of it, and hopefully I won't spend too much time here, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, there are many Christians today that believe that there are two kinds of eternal life in heaven and eternal life in hell. And similarly, there are also the people that believe our souls live eternally. But Jesus speaks quite contrary to that. He said that eternal life is only for those who believe, those who have faith, those who trust. And on the other side of that, it's those who do not believe, Jesus says, will perish. Now, there are entire seminars devoted to just these topics alone, so we don't have enough time to go into all the details, but let me give you a quick summary. First, the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is life, death, right? So how can we teach that when you die, you have your soul lives eternally? How can we say that you will live forever in hell, right? The Bible says the wages of sin is death and end. Here's another one. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What Jesus is referring to is here is this, that we do not have to fear the mortal death. The reality is Jesus doesn't come. Every one of us will someday die. No one is exempt from that unless Jesus comes, right? And the Bible refers to that as the first death, the mortal death. But the first death, the mortal death, is temporary in the sense that when Jesus comes, there is a resurrection, right? He will restore life back to us. We will have a new body, a glorified body. And so we do not need to fear the first death, the mortal death. But if we forsake Jesus, after death, there is nothing more, right? That is the end of all. Revelation 20, last verse of the day. Revelation, well, actually, second to the last verse of the day. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, right? So the Bible says that that hell is basically for, the purpose of hell is for the second death, right? Which is an eternal death. So one more point and I'll conclude. So, but why does the Bible say that that hell is of eternal hellfire? We are clear of this one thing. There's nothing in this universe that is eternal except for God and God alone. If we have eternal life, it's because God is giving us eternal life on a day by day, by moment, as long as we are connected with Jesus, even in heaven, we have eternal life. And by theoretically, which would not happen, but in heaven, if we are ever severed from Jesus, then we will not have eternal life, because eternity only comes from God. Eternal life is only as we have Jesus, and outside of Jesus, there is no life. So if hell is a place where Jesus supposedly abandons the unrighteous, can there be really life there? Absolutely not. Not only that, the idea of an eternal hell is inconsistent with God's character. The Bible says his love. How can God call himself a God of love if for a life, short life of sin, that God punishes you with fire and pain and suffering for eternity? Does that sound like a balanced punishment? Absolutely not. If God is just, if God is merciful, if God is loving, it cannot be consistent with his character. So I'll finish with this. Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not on there, but Jude 1:7 says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And that's where I want to focus. Let me ask you a question. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah at one point, it burned down. Are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? No. Then why does the Bible say that it was burned with an eternal fire? There are two reasons, and I will just summarize. One, that fire could not be put out until it had finished the purpose for why God sent it, right? It was, the purpose was to burn the city, and the fire did not go out until it had accomplished its purpose. But once the fires, the cities were destroyed, the fires were out. So the fires had a purpose. And once the purpose was met, then it ceased. We often actually do something similar, right? I'll give you a quick example. I went to the bank. I was in high school long ago. I knew a little Spanish, and I went to the bank, and I had literally a box full of pennies. I had rolled them up, and I wanted to exchange it for, you know, like bills, because who wants to carry around boxes of, like, pennies, right? And so there was a long line in front of me and back of me. And the guy in back of me, I think he mainly spoke Spanish. He took one look. He says, nunca, right? For those of you who don't know what that means, it's never, right? Did he actually mean that there was, he was never going to get to the front line? When did never end? When he got to the front line, right? And we often use similar expressions. This is taking forever, right? But forever ends, like in this case, when service ends, forever ends. And the Bible uses it in a similar way. Finally, our second reason is this. The second reason is that the result of the fire was everlasting. Sodom and Gomorrah was never to be rebuilt. And the same is true with the idea of eternal hell. According to Revelation 21:8, the purpose of the fire of hell is to bring about the second death. And once that is accomplished, the fires will cease to burn. I guess I can just kind of conclude with that. But the reality is, at the end of the day, you and I are mortal individuals. And unless Jesus comes, each one of us will die one day. However, we have this awesome promise, don't we? Let me try to go back. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, you and I, do not need to perish, but will have everlasting life in Jesus. So if you're interested in a further study, we have two lessons in our lobby. If you're listening online, you can go to amazingfacts.org, amazing, F-A-C-T-S, org.org, and you can find two lessons. The first one is, are the dead really dead? And we have some in our foyer. And the second one is the devil in charge of hell? If you're interested in Bible study, we have some elders who we know can give Bible studies. If you're an elder, can you quickly just stand up real quick? There's Perry over there. There's Marcus is here someplace. Johnny's not here today. Don is here someplace. Anyway, find an elder and myself, and we would love to have Bible study with you. So let's invite Perry to be up front and have our closing song.